Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I want you to focus on that phrase in verse 3 that says, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. Broken down will kind of be the focus this morning of the message. And I want you to notice that God in this book has a repair plan. When we come to Christ, if we come honestly, we have to admit that moment of salvation, there are a lot of things that are broken down in our lives that need repaired. Regrettably, salvation doesn't fix all of that. Not a prayer, there's not a moment that magically rights all the wrongs and fixes everything that's broken in our life. That's a process of time. And here's what church ought to do. Church and salvation isn't about you walking in and putting on a suit or a cloak of righteousness that covers up all your faults and defects and sins and makes you appear good to everyone else. And then on Monday you go home and you take it off. And when you're in public, you put it back on. That's not what God has in mind. God has in mind to deal with those things in our life that need repaired, that are broken. Whether that's our finances, or whether that's our marriage, or whether that's one of our children, or a relationship, our walk with God. Whatever it is that's been broken, God wants to repair it. And as Christians, we're pretty good at just ignoring what's broken. It's really not broke, I promise you. We have a very incredible estimation of ourselves and overestimation. And we want to appear to others to have everything in order while we know in our own hearts and minds things are not in order. And Christianity is about being authentic. And God cannot work in our lives until we get real. Until we get real with ourselves. Until we get honest with ourselves. Now, I would advise you just go and take all your problems and unload them on people. Say, you want to know the real me? This is the real me. That might not be a great idea either. You might overwhelm someone. But if we'd simply be honest about ourselves, our own lives, and say, okay, I got saved and realized the Holy Spirit moved in. He began to remodel it. I got baptized and I went through discipleship and I began to grow. God's working in my marriage and God's working in my life. I've realized this after being saved for several decades, that God is not done with me yet. You're not looking at the finished product. And He continues to work, although I'm your pastor, I'm your leader. There are many things in my own life that God is still dealing with. And if we're not honest about work that needs to be done, we'll ignore it and say, you know what? I'm pretty much finished product. I'm looking pretty good. God doesn't see us that way. And He has a repair plan. And as He looked at this city, this was God's city, this was God's people, this was Jerusalem, God's holy city, and had serious problems. And the first thing that Nehemiah did, he got real, he took a look, he said, I want to take really a serious look at what's taking place and what needs repaired. And look what the Bible says in verse 4, what he did, the steps that were taken. It came to pass when I heard these words, look at his first and initial reaction. That I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, the very first step to repairing that which is broken is an honest acknowledgement. We have to first admit, my marriage is broken. My teenager is broken. My relationship with my parents is broken. My finances, they're in disarray. And until we admit that, we can't make one step of progress. There are some sitting here this morning that are not born again. You have to say, my spiritually, I'm broken. I need some answers. I need God's help. I need to cry out for mercy. But that's the very first step. And although it says that he prayed for certain days, if you take a look at the Jewish calendar in the months that are mentioned, we're talking about a period of 3 to 6 months here that we find him praying over the disaster that he's heard about. He's acknowledging, confessing, weeping, mourning, but that's the very first step. Now, here's what we would like as Christians. We would like, you know, we're sitting in a service and the Holy Spirit works in our life and we admit that we have a problem. We walk the aisle, fall on our face before God, confess the sin, acknowledge that something in our life is in disarray. And we hope that when we sit down or when we leave this building, magically that destruction will dissipate. That disrepair, we'll just walk home and suddenly our marriage will be fixed as it ought to be, as it used to be. All of these things are a process, but the very first step, and the step that some never take, is a simple acknowledgement, a confession, a weeping, a mourning, a fasting. But you can't fast forever. How many of you have noticed that? You can't weep forever. At some point, you've got to dry those eyes and get up and say, okay, now there has to be a next step to this plan. So if you've acknowledged the disaster, if you've admitted the disrepair, if you've said something in my life needs rebuilt, and honestly, all of us, every single one of us here this morning, has something in our lives that need rebuilt. Nehemiah said, we've got to tackle this project. Now look in chapter 2, the next step that he took, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. No one was supposed to enter into the presence of the king sad. He said, I've got enough to deal with. I don't need your sadness to deal with. So don't bring your problems into my palace, or that'll be bad news for you. Verse 2, wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. He had reached this point where he was authentic. And you know what? For some of us that deal with problems, you can keep a plastic face for so long, but people see through that. Your kids see through that. Your mate sees through that. And most people that you're around see through that. He said, listen, I could not act happy as if nothing were wrong because my city was in total disrepair. The king saw it on his countenance. Verse 3, and he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, for what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this is what we all ought to do when we're in this kind of situation. We don't always have time to go to the prayer closet and take 6, 7, 8 days that are seemingly necessary to get God's direction in a matter. He came before the king, asked a request. The king said, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah said, I prayed. That's not one of the Lord God of Isaac and Abram and Jacob and of our fathers. No, that's one of those, okay, God, what do I ask? One of those 6-second prayers. Lord, I can't wait 24 hours for an answer here. As soon as I open my mouth, I've got to open my mouth with wisdom. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So immediately when asked, what is your request? He mentioned the first thing is, I need to make a trip. I need you to send me to the city. Now, this really was an impossible request. Go back with me for just a second in Ezra chapter 4. Here's the amazing fact of this story. This king had shut down earlier pleas of groups that wanted to return and rebuild the wall. Look what it says in Ezra chapter 4. Zerubbabel took the first group back to Judah, and they rebuilt the temple. But there were many adversaries. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said, hey, let us take part. Well, he knew the mischief they had purposed in their heart to do. Verse 5, so they hired counselors against them. What's the next phrase say? To frustrate their purpose. Then, because they couldn't slow it down or impede the progress that was being made, they began to stir up the king. Verse 12, they wrote letters to him that were total lies, fabricated stories. Verse 12, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are coming to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. Is that what these people had purposed to do? Stir up a rebellion? Become a bad city? Cause trouble for the king? Verse 21, here was their plea. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded. Verse 23, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shemaiah the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and what happened? Made them to cease by force and power. Now, fast forward to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was totally aware of these previous circumstances. He knew the fuss. He knew the problems. He knew what had already taken place. So he was asking for a miracle. Here he was, the king's cupbearer, walking in and saying, I want your permission to go back to my city, Jerusalem. Just the trip alone was going to take 2 or 3 months. I want to go back. I need a leave of absence. Now, the book doesn't tell us, but the king asked him, how much time do you need? And he gives him a set time. We don't get details of that time, but history tells us that Nehemiah had a leave of absence that lasted 12 years. Try that on your boss. Yeah, you know, my wife had a baby and some things have come up, and I just thought I'd ask for a leave. You know, I was thinking 10, possibly 11 or 12 years, you know, according to your good mercies. And when I come back, I not only want my position back, I'd like a raise as I come back based on the cost of living 12 years from now. And the king gave it to him. The same king that had opposed these rebuilding projects is now giving Nehemiah special permission to go back and rebuild the walls. Now, what in the world would give this man such great courage, such great boldness, when just a few verses previously, what did the Bible say? The end of verse 2, I was very sore afraid. When looking at problems in life, when rebuilding that which is broken down, yes, at first we have to face the truth, but then at some point we've got to put on our shoes, put on our gloves and say, I'm going to face some obstacles and I'm going to fight through those obstacles. I don't think I've ever seen a weaker generation in my short life than this one that any obstacle causes people to quit. You know, I got to thinking, how is it that we have such a mobile society? And here's what it is. People are constantly moving around and hopping around because as soon as we hit an obstacle in this church, I'm going to change church. As soon as I hit an obstacle in this ministry, I'm going to change ministries. As soon as I hit an obstacle in this marriage, I'm going to get a divorce and find someone else. As soon as I hit a wall, I'm not going to leap over it. I'm not going to go around it. I'm not going to break through it. I'm going to stop, set down my tools, and go home. We have a society that can't handle obstacles, doesn't have enough character to confront, embrace the challenge, and still move forward. How's it all the previous generations that we so admire, that we read about, we look at, those were all men, those were all people, those were generations of people that saw the obstacles, embraced them, and plowed through. And in the Christian life, we have to be honest. Okay, I have a problem here. I have a problem in my marriage. I have a problem with this child. I have a problem in my finances. But I can put this in order with the help and by the grace of God. with great boldness. He said, yes, fear is an obstacle. Yes, I have to go before the king. And yes, I could be fired. Yes, I could be thrown out. But I know this has to be fixed. This has to be confronted. This is a problem that has to be dealt with. So I'm going to have to deal with my fears first of all. You know why so many people just live with their marriage in disarray? Fear. I don't want to confront the problem. I don't want to be honest. I don't want to pay the price. And it's not that way just with that problem, but with most problems in life. And here's what has to happen. God has to get involved because those problems that we face need a supernatural solution. Help me understand that. Amen, now when you're kids, dad has a solution for everything. But once you become an adult, you're the dad. Once you're the dad, you realize dads don't have all the solutions. Dads have to look to God. God has to supernaturally get involved to solve that problem. And here's what Nehemiah said. God, I need you and I desperately need you. And he tells us the secret to his success because he wasn't just asking for a leave of absence. He wasn't asking just to be able to go and rebuild these walls. But he said, I know I'm going to encounter some troublemakers. I need you to write a letter. So when those troublemakers try to shut down this project, I have a letter with your authority authorizing the work that I'm about ready to do. And then I need a letter to the man in charge of your forest because we're going to be using a lot of timber and cutting down a lot of trees. Not just for the walls, but for my house too. That's a lot to ask of a heathen king that can't understand what in the world you're doing. But look what it says in verse 8. A letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. The king granted me, now look at the next phrase, according to the good hand of my God upon me. You know what changed his fear to boldness? He knew if God gets involved, what I'm about ready to embark upon is something supernatural. I have my own strength, cannot make this happen. But God can fix this. You know why people live without hope? They don't understand that they've come to the conclusion, I can't fix this problem. But they're not going to get God involved. Now, here's what I'm convinced of. If you're a kingdom first Christian, you have a kingdom first mentality. What is that? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, if you're not seeking first the kingdom, that means God's not going to get involved and you are going to fail. And this is why many are without hope, because they've tried to resolve this problem. They've gone to counselors for their marriage. They've read books. They've gone to seminars. They've invested money. And preacher, my marriage is not just the same. It's probably worse. I don't think there's much hope. The problem is you're trying to get God involved without being a kingdom first Christian. No, you seek first the kingdom, and then you have the promise that all these things shall be added unto you. We want to put God in about eighth place and then have him bless whatever we're trying to fix. It just doesn't work that way. He said, I'll sacrifice anything necessary, but I want God involved in this. And God got involved. And the king did say yes. And he did make the trip. And he did arrive safely. And he did get the leaders of the people united. And in 52 days, they finished a project that should have taken years because there was something supernatural involved. That was God. The strong hand of God was upon the work. Now, let me ask you this. How many ever tried to fix something without the strong hand of God being involved? How did that turn out? It didn't turn out. It was frustration. Can you imagine him trying to make this happen without God being involved? The king would have said no. He would have never been able to gather the wood. The expense would have been too great. The people disunited. The project frustrated. And that's the way most people try to handle problems. I'm going to go fix this. I'm going to go gather some people together. I'm going to go make this happen. Sorry, you need a supernatural solution, which means if God's not involved, this will fail. He had to go face the problem. He needed a miracle. But he had to move past that first obstacle called fear. I remember, Christopher, we were in Argentina, and we went to the mall. He was probably 2 years old, and he had always pointed at those horses, the electronic ones, the wind little circle. And they had the little carts that would go in a circle. You put in a quarter, and you get a ride for about a minute maybe. And you say, boy, that's a waste of quarter, but they want to get back on. But I remember he always pointed and wanted to get on. So finally, when he's old enough to actually sit on there and Mom would hold him and walk around it, the first time we put him on, boy, he held on to that horse like he was sitting on a bucking bronco. You could see that first ride around, little terror in his face. Oh, my goodness, I'm on a horse and this thing is moving. I'm big time right here. How many remember your child doing that? And you walked him through that first fear that he faced. And then I remember the first time we went to a little theme park with little roller coasters. And we talked him onto it. And it's the kind where Mom and Dad have to join. So you're sitting in this little car with your knees in your face. And he's grabbing the wheel. He's all excited. Man, I'm big time. Then you put him on a little roller coaster, you know, that goes a little loop. And you have a little hill. And you can see both the smile and the terror on their face. That's big time for them. You know, you become a Christian and God asks you to take a step forward. He'll put you in the kiddie ride and you'll hang on for dear life and say, I'm big time. You're going all at 2 miles per hour. Then as he got older, I remember our first time to a real theme park. The first time we climbed into a roller coaster, the first time he actually met the height requirement, he was 16. Which is rare for a Thompson. Normally for Thompsons, they have to turn 18 before they hit the height requirement. I remember the first time, you know, you hear that bar as it clicks down and latches into place, and he stopped breathing. Son, I promise you can... You're not going to fall out. That bar won't move. He wasn't letting go. For the minute he sat down, he stopped speaking. He turned white. The further we got onto the ride, you know, that first hill, that first climb, you get up to the top, he was already, that bar was at his neck. He had so slunk down in that chair. By the time it dropped us down that first hill, I mean to tell you, I didn't think he was going to breathe again. And when we climbed off, he got off, he said, boy, that was fun. I said, son, your leg has a leak in it. That's facing your fears. Now, you know what happened 3 or 4 years ago? We went to Florida and went to Disneyland. We got into the park and we see these rides, and now the rides that they have aren't like the rides that I used to ride on when I was a kid. You know, I used to go up in this thing, they drop you 150 feet. Now they put you in a car, put you in the dark, roll you in circles, fly you around at 150 miles an hour, drop you several hundred yards, and you're supposed to smile at the end and say, what a great ride! I'm like, where in the world did my heart go? So he said, Dad, can we ride that? I'm like, no. Mm-mm. He rode rides for 4 or 5 days that when I looked at him, I got sick. You know what happened? He embraced his fears. You know what happens in our life spiritually? We have to get to the point where God says, we're going to get on this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to face this, and we're going to ride this out. And sometimes you just got to get in, sit down with God, pull the lever down, close your eyes and say, okay, God, I hope this thing doesn't come off track. The first loop, the first heel, the first spin, and your stomach is upside down and inside out. Have you been there? But at some point, you say, God's with me in this. I know he has a plan. This is going to work out. And that's what Nehemiah did. He embraced his fears and said, okay, I know God is in this, so let's go and see what happens. And as he took that step of faith, what's the Bible say? He saw the good hand of God it worked. Let's look what it says in verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Isn't it good when you can see God at work and you know it can't be anyone else but God? And it strengthens those around you because you say, you know what? I couldn't do it. I didn't have it. God solved it. It wasn't me. It wasn't Pastor. It wasn't anyone else. It was the good hand of God. But too many people don't even know anything about victory in the Christian life because, first of all, they're in absolute denial about the disrepair of their lives. God says, I'd like to get my good hand involved and start to fix those things. Look what it says in verse 5. So the obstacle wasn't just his fear. Verse 5, I said to the king, if it please the king, if thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said to him, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. I set him a time. You know another obstacle when rebuilding that which is broken down? It's called time. We don't like to measure the time and say, I'm going to take the time that is necessary. Now, whatever time that he told the king, it actually took longer than he said or expected. I know it took only 52 days, but he stayed a whole lot longer just those 52 days once that wall had been rebuilt because there were other problems that had to be solved, issues that had to be resolved. But in life, time is an issue because we become impatient. We say, okay, God, I want this fixed. And 30 days basically is all you're going to have in this case. And then I'm going to look a different direction. Doesn't matter if that's your marriage or with your child or with your finances or with a relationship, or with your walk with God. We don't want to take the time necessary and say, if this is going to take 6 months, if this takes 12 months, if this takes 2 years, I don't care how long this takes. I am going to be patient and let God have his perfect will and way done in my life. How many times have we come to something that God started working on? In about day 52, we said, okay, I'm not going to wait any longer in this. You started praying for someone's salvation. Maybe you have an unsaved mate. Maybe you have an unsaved child. Maybe you've stolen the tithe and brought God's curse upon your finances, and your finances are in disarray. You've made bad financial decisions. You got yourself in debt. Let me tell you a secret. That may not be a 52-day plan. God may say, this is going to take a couple years and you're going to have to be patient. I'll get my hand involved in this and I'll fix your problem. But time's an obstacle to the average American because we want God to operate just like the Golden Arches operates. 5 minutes or I'm leaving. God doesn't work that way. Look at another obstacle. Verse 10. When Sanballat and Tobiah. How many of you recognize those two names? Troublemakers. Enemies of God. When they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know what I found out in ministry is about the time you get ready to make some spiritual progress, you might as well get ready for a battle. You're going to have a fight on your hands. Listen, if you're going to do anything for God, if you're going to lift a pinky finger for God, you're going to have some opposition. It's amazing. People get saved and they run home to their family thinking everyone's going to jump for joy. I was a drunk. I was a drug addict. I was a hater. I was abusive. I was mean. I was angry. I was cruel. I got saved. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. Aren't you thrilled that I got born again? And they looked at you like, you are a nut. Stay away from us. I mean, anything you do for God is guaranteed to be met with opposition. And we don't want to deal with opposition. We don't want to deal with a hater. Listen, in the Christian life, you can just presume the fact that you're going to encounter some haters. And listen, sometimes it's not even people that know you. Here's what I've been amazed by. I have people that have never met me, never shook my hand. that oppose everything that I do. Did you see that text? When they heard of it, all they did was hear about it. They were greatly and grievously and exceedingly perturbed. They said, we got to stop this. Somebody that's considering helping the Jews, they're concerned about the welfare of God's people, we've got to shut this down. How many understand that Satan is real? And if Satan is alive, opposition will exist. And he may not show up in person, but he'll send a minion or two to cause some trouble. And it always starts with a lie. If you go back to Ezra chapter 4, any lie will work. And he said, these people are rebellious people, and what they're doing is rebuilding this city to cause trouble. That was never their intention, but it didn't matter. That lie worked, and that king signed a paper, and the work ceased. Well, God must not be in this because the work ceased. No! Just because someone writes a letter, just because someone lies, just because the work momentarily ceases doesn't mean God's not in it. Matter of fact, to the contrary, that means most likely God is in it. Why would Satan oppose something that offers him no threat? So if you're going to do something for God, buckle up. You better be prepared. Haters are coming. Have you ever faced a hater? You said, you don't even know me. You've never even spent 5 minutes with me. We have never even had dinner together. Now, back in the day, it was a little more difficult because letters means, listen, you can pull out a piece of pen and a piece of paper. You can run down to Hobby Lobby and buy some kind of special writing instrument and letterhead. Get on your computer. Back then, parchment, writing materials. Then you had to send it by a horse. All of this was difficult. You couldn't go on and post something on a blog, on Facebook. Did you see that? I wrote a letter, 100 likes, 102 likes, yes. You don't even know who likes it. He wasn't posting or blogging. We're talking about they went through the effort and the energy to get that letter to the king, and they so stirred him up that the work ceased, it was shut down, and Nehemiah had prepared himself. He knew he had some haters coming, and he told the king, write me a letter because I know if I do something for God, I will have haters. That's okay. If all it takes to stop you is a hater, that means you're only as big as that hater. Get over it. Do you really think that with 7 billion people on the planet, everyone is going to stand with you in your decision? Everyone is going to agree with your direction? Do you think with 350 people in this church, everyone is going to back you up? Satan is going to find someone to oppose you and criticize you. You say, I don't have anyone, preacher. You need to get busy doing something so you find your hater. And if you get up and start doing something for God and you can't find a hater, I'll loan you a few. I've got some extras that I can point your direction. Verse 19, when Sanballat and Tobiah, when they heard it, what did they do? They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Now, how could people not help but laugh? I'm going to go back. We're talking about a mega project, miles of walls. Listen, if you've read anything about those ancient walls, you understand the size of this project. And they laughed. How many ever took a step forward and said, I'm going to go do this for God. I'm going to get involved in this ministry. I'm going to become a soul winner. I'm going to read my Bible through. I'm going to watch God bring reconciliation to my marriage. I'm going to help restore my child to the family of God. And someone said, yeah, you and who else? Have you ever had a hater in your path and it didn't take 5 minutes with that person? You went home discouraged and said, you know what? I shouldn't even bother. God's saying, you better bother. It's got to be fixed. You can't live your whole life with that in disrepair. So get it fixed. and get God involved in it. So, number one, you have to face the truth. Number two, at some point, you're going to have to fight through the obstacles. Number three, you're going to have to find the right friend to help you. Nehemiah 1. I want you to notice I didn't use the plural form. I did not put the S on the end. Because everybody in life is looking for friends. If you're looking for friends, you don't understand friendship. Friends in life are not a dime a dozen. Well, I don't have many friends. None of us have many friends. Plural. We have a few. We have friendships. Let me explain myself here in just a minute. But where was the first place Nehemiah went to for help? Nehemiah 1:4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now, folks, when it comes to dealing with problems, you better learn to go to God. I've noticed something over the past few years that we don't understand. The average Christian doesn't understand the purpose of church. You know why people go to church in this day and age? Because they're looking for a replacement for God. God is supposed to be their help, but we turn to church for help. God is supposed to be their source of comfort, but man looks to church as a source. God is supposed to be in communication with them and them with God. But because there's no communication with God, I need a church to provide me a social life. So people come to church. Now listen, God put church in your path so you would have a source of truth where you could go and receive and hear preaching from the Word of God. But you tell me how many in 2014 are going to church to hear the Word of God? No, that's the last thing on their mind. I'm looking for a social life. I'm looking for help. I'm looking for friendships. I'm looking for encouragement. Now be careful, because you will go to church, and if you're going with the wrong motive, all you'll do is be disappointed with church. God did not give you church, provide you this place to replace Him. Well, I went to church and these are the things I was looking for and I didn't find it, because God says that would eliminate your need for me. I am your help. I am your joy. I am your comfort. I am your friend. Yes, so the church now is running coffee shops and little leagues and gym nights. You know why? Because man can't find any joy in God. I can only find joy on sports night when I'm with the guys. I like the camaraderie. You know, I'm not big on the preaching, but I sure love the coffee. And we have used church to replace God. He didn't run down to the church to look for his help. He ran to God for help. You know, it'll change your whole perspective. Establish a personal, daily, strong walk with God. And then you enjoy church. Because it'll be about preaching and God speaking to you. And you're not going to be concerned about who's beside me, who's sitting with me, who's in my pew, who's singing, what song are they singing? Do I feel comfortable? Do I feel uncomfortable? How about if you feel comfortable with God? Boy, if you could get that, you would leave here helped this morning. So he said, if I'm going to fix the broken down walls, I must find the right friend to help me do it. And that first source and primary source of friendship must be God, because with God, you can go through this valley. With God, you can deal with this problem. With God, and here's what we've done. I want preacher to get me through this problem. I want my church to get me through this problem. I want this music. That's not the reason God gave you all of those things. Those are additional. But God must be the one that carries you through this project and helps you rebuild these walls. Because if you have the strong hand of your pastor, the good hand of that assistant, the great hand of that helper, That's not going to be enough because none of them will provide you supernatural help. And at some point, you know what you'll do? Whatever earthly help you got involved, you're going to be discouraged with. They failed me. I told them 8 o'clock and they didn't show up till 10 o'clock. I called them at midnight and they didn't return my phone call. I told them my problem. I saw no tears of compassion. I don't even think they understand what I'm dealing with. They certainly don't because they can't get inside of your mind. Only God can do that. So you better get the right friend involved. And that is God. Amen. But then, thankfully, God gives us earthly friends. Look what it says in chapter 2. So when he goes down to the city, he decides to take a look. Look what it says in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart. Now here's what you better figure out. Stop trying to get 45 people involved. You know, you have something to repair. I've never figured this out. I'm going to blog it. I'm going to Facebook it. I'm going to text it. He said, when I had this project, I didn't even tell any man about it. I told God about it. And I went at night. Now, here's how you know this is really a good friend. Here's how you can sort through your friends. Drive to Idaho, and then 2 o'clock in the morning, call them up and say, hey, my car broke down. I need you to fly out here and get me. Whoever responds is a friend. Easy way to sort them out. You have a lot of friendships and acquaintances. Good people. Church members. Relatives. But we're talking about a good friend. I know I got a couple people that in the moment of crisis, 3 o'clock in the morning, I could call them up, say, I need you here, and then have a ticket by 6. Be sitting at my doorstep by 10. But those aren't a dime a dozen. Most will say, well, preacher, you know, I'm having some tough times myself. I'm going through a financial crisis. You know, today it really wouldn't work out, but if you give me till Friday, I'll make a few phone calls and see if we can make it happen. You know, it's amazing. Young people that rebel against their own parents, and then about the time they're 35 or 40, they realize the only one that will answer that phone call and make that trip and pay that bill is the one they despised in their youth, the one they fought a 10-year war with, the one they struggled to submit to. No, Dad, I got some good friends. These friends are really behind me. Yeah, call them when you're 32 and in need of great financial aid. And watch that money pour in. You'll have to stop the flow. You'll have to shut down the resources. You have to be like, hey, I only needed $80,000. That's it. You'll be lucky if they flip a nickel your way. You don't know what friendships are. Here's what Nehemiah said. I want to find my friend. You know what that means? Where are we going? When are we meeting? 12 o'clock. Midnight. I'm sleeping at midnight. Okay, that's not a problem. I need those that are raring to go at midnight. What are we doing? We're taking a look at a bunch of broken down gates and walls. We're eating dust at the midnight hour. You have a serious problem. You better find a serious friend. Not a dozen friends. And you know what you need to find? If you have something broken down, disrepair that needs fixed, and you got God involved, and you say, okay, I need one friend here that'll hold me accountable, one that'll walk through this trial with me, someone that'll call me occasionally, someone that'll help me out. All you need is one. But you better find someone that's real. Some of you don't even realize you don't have any real friends. None of your friends have issues, except with others. You know what, if you have a friend that doesn't have any issue, that means he had a lot of issues. If you have a friend that can't be real with himself or herself, you don't dare want them in on helping you because all they're waiting for is to hear about your problem so they can go tell it to someone else. That's right. Did you hear about Sister Alicia? That lady's got some issues. I walked around her walls and saw her gates. And boy, there's a lot of stuff broken down over there. Just saying. Sister, it would do us all good to get a team together and pray for her. You know what you better find? You better find someone with some broken down gates and broken down walls, dealing with their own issues, been honest and real with God and seeking divine help. Because when you start introducing a half a dozen or two dozen people into your life, you know what you have? Just more chaos. You better get God and one friend that knows how to ride a mule in the middle of the night. Nehemiah 3:1. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it. They set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel. And next to him built the men of Jericho. And next to him built Zachar, the son of Imri. Now look at verse 3, because a lot of this is just going through the details of the repair. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenaiah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks and the bars thereof. You know what they're repairing first? The gates. Now let me say this, and we'll be done. This may be the most important part of the whole message. When you're in the middle of a repair job, you've addressed something in your life, you're going to work, you're allowing God to go do a great work. You know the first thing you need to address are the gates, because that's where the enemy comes through. The enemy never comes through the walls. You know what? If you're a member of this church, you most likely have some pretty high walls established. The enemy never messes with the walls. That's too difficult of a battle, too great of a task. He'll find a way through a disrepaired or an unguarded gate. And he said, we're going to have to repair these gates. And there were a lot of gates. And guess what? Any battle that you're facing is a battle of the mind. And you know where Satan is going to attack you? In your mind. And you know how he gets to your mind? Your gates. The eye gate. The ear gate. The mouth gate. I will get to your mind. I will win this battle. And it doesn't matter if it's with a child or with a relationship or with your marriage or with your finances or with your job situation. It doesn't matter if it's your walk with God. It doesn't matter what problem you're facing. The battle is all within the four walls of your mind. And Satan says, if I have your gates, I have your mind. Let me ask you this. You're facing a battle. What did you intentionally watch this week? Did you let Satan in through your eye gate? What did you intentionally read this week? You know why Satan has won that battle? You know why Satan has entered your mind? You know why you can't win or get victory or progress? Because you're not guarding your gates. So what kind of music did you intentionally listen to this week? So if you're introducing, you're opening your gates to Satan. You're picking up magazines you shouldn't be picking up. You're reading books that you shouldn't read. You're listening to things you should not hear. You're watching things you should not watch. You've opened up each one of those gates to Satan. You're saying things. Listen, I want victory in my marriage. And then you turn around and criticize your mate. You make a phone call. You speak things that are hurtful. I want God to be glorified in my life. I want to become a better person, a member in the church. I want to be involved in ministry. But I just can't seem to get along with that person. You just didn't watch your mouth gate. You let down your guard with that gate, and Satan got into your mind. You've got to rebuild the gates. You tell me what you did this week with your gates. You know why the city's in disrepair? Because you on purpose sought to see things you shouldn't have seen and hear things you shouldn't have heard and say things and converse about things you shouldn't have spoken about. And Satan got in and the battle's lost and the city's in disrepair. Can you be honest with yourself this morning? Can you be honest enough to identify those areas in your life that are in disrepair? Say, by God's grace, I'm going to start taking steps. I've got to be honest first and admit the problem. Take that step and overcome my fear. allow God to get involved. Find the right friend to help me out. But if I don't take care of the gates, it doesn't matter how much work I do on the wall. Satan will always have easy access into my life. And if Satan has access, he's there to steal, kill, and destroy. And he does it through these gates.